Well, as I expect you're aware, tonight is the second in our series on Acts, and tonight Brother Phil Dunbirch will look at Acts chapters 3 to 5. I suspect he'll deal with more than that's on the programme, but specifically on the programme it says that he is to deal with the lame man and the apostles before the council. Now, he hasn't asked for a reading, so I'll now ask him to come forward and speak to us. Brother Phil.
Dear brethren and sisters, good evening. Well, the subject to engage our thoughts this evening, of course, is the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 3 to 5. And there's a vast amount of wisdom and encouragement in those pages, and we can just bring out some of the main points that we might all be strengthened and blessed with God's word. So we thought, first of all, it might be a good idea if we just did a quick review of what these three chapters are about. The Acts of the Apostles, 3 to 5, tells us of the healing of a lame man. They tell us of the preaching effort of the apostles and the contents of that preaching, how that they preached the gospel and gave encouragement to all in their day and indeed to ours. They tell of the increase in number of the church by great numbers, numbers that we would really rejoice in if it happened in our days. But the church was at that stage just starting to increase in size and in wisdom. And the power was given to the apostles to heal the sick and also to detect those who would try to deceive God, as with Ananias and Sapphira, for instance. You cannot deceive God or his power, and that's one point that we should always remember. The record tells of a miraculous deliverance from prison, for the apostles were put in prison because they preached the gospel, and that seemed to upset the authorities. They didn't like it because they thought that they had got rid of Jesus and those troublesome Christians. So they put them in prison. But the record tells a miraculous deliverance from prison and the persistent hostility of the powers that be towards Christ and the gospel. And this seems to be something which goes right through the Acts. Chapter 3 and 5 tells us that we ought to obey God rather than man. And so, with these few words, we can begin our brief study of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3 to 5. Now, the first part of the Acts of the Apostle deals with the Apostle Peter as the main actor on the world stage. Then Saul, later to become Paul, gradually takes over the role as the main actor. Both Peter, who seems to represent the Jews as they struggle to accept Christianity, and Paul, a man specially called to minister to the Greeks or the Gentiles, they both helped them of old and ourselves to appreciate that both Jew and Gentile are one in Christ Jesus. And that perhaps is one of the main purposes of the book, to show how that the Jews were... The Jews found it difficult to understand what Christ had done, and they had to learn to live with the fact that Christ had called many to know the truth as it is in Jesus, which the Jews found hard to accept at first, but gradually they all became one. And this also affects us, brothers and sisters, because let us turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 to 22, to remind ourselves of our true position before God. And this is basically what most of our remarks tonight will be based on, the fact that Jew and Gentile have been made one in Christ, and this was the work of the apostles to tell the Jews and Gentiles this fact. Ephesians chapter 2, we are reminded at verse 13, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So now we have a foundation of the hope of the gospel centred in Jesus. Now, that is why the message of the Acts of the Apostles has so much to teach us today. The past is a lesson for us in this present age. Chapters 3 to 5 have so much for us by example of God's power, of undiminished faith displayed by the apostles and others, and the desire to preach the gospel in difficult and, note this, dangerous circumstances. The situation in those times had not altered the attitude of the religious leaders since the death of Jesus Christ. They were still hostile to him. They had hoped that with his death there would be no more recognition of him or of his teaching. His followers would gradually drift away. Now, Gamaliel was a more enlightened member of the council. He recognised their thoughts, but gave a word of warning. And here we might add a remark that this Gamaliel was probably, very likely, the same Gamaliel who taught Saul, as he was then, his basic knowledge of the law of Moses. For he said he learnt the law at the feet of Gamaliel, and that's why he had such a good understanding of the law and was able to draw out its many lessons for us. So, Acts chapter 5, and let's look at this, and keep our finger in this in the Acts chapter 3, 4 and 5, because we're making quite a few references to it. Chapter 5, verse 34 to 38, we see what Gamaliel said when the council were trying to put paid, as it were, to the apostles and to their work. 5, verse 34 to 38. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said to them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all and as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." And then he said, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught." And then he said these words, very important: "But if it be of God," that's the work of the apostles, "if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." What a terrible thing, to fight against God. And yet this is what these counsellors, these scribes and Pharisees and many different sects who constituted the council, this is what they were actually doing. This is what the scribes and Pharisees were trying to do, to get rid of the idea of Jesus And just as these men of old had perished and their followers with them, they hoped that the same would happen to the Christians. So these men chose to fight against God. As always, they hardened their hearts against the truth. The incident in Acts chapter 3 testifies to this fact. We're now going to make a few quotations from the events of this third chapter. And we're going to start off by reading verses 1 and 2 of this third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The apostles performed a miracle upon a lame man and then preached the gospel to the gathered people. They taught of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the reason for it, how that Jew and Gentile could both be reconciled to God in one body. For this, the council, the priests, the Sadducees came upon the apostles, being grieved that they taught of the resurrection of Jesus, whom they thought they had disposed of, and the idea of him had gone. The Sadducees in particular did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, as Matthew 22 and 23 tells us. Thus, their rejection of the preaching of the apostles. These then are the events that troubled them of the council. So first of all, we will read chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And we read, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked of them alms." Now this ninth hour would be our 3 p.m. or 1500 hours, according to the plan, based on the day being from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And it was the hour of prayer. That is why the layman was carried to the gate of the temple at that time, because there would be many people about. We cannot pinpoint where this hour of prayer actually comes from. It was probably something to do with the way the temple services were run, because it seems logical in some ways, where you've got a lot of people, to have certain hours set aside to cause men and women to come together to pray to God. So we cannot pinpoint where this hour of prayer comes from, but we do have some clues that it was a long-standing tradition. For example, Psalm 55 tells us, in verse 16 and 70, no need to turn to it, those words tell us, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." So obviously, even at the time of David, there was some setup whereby there was time set aside for probably national prayers. There are other clues to its acceptance. In the time of Cornelius the centurion, the record in Acts talks of Peter praying about the sixth hour. And there seems to be a time pattern for prayer. And we cannot forget the pattern of Daniel chapter 6. And perhaps we can turn to that one, the book of Daniel chapter 6. Where we find the rulers of Babylon, again, it's noticed it's the men of power causing the trouble, as always seems to be the case. They were causing trouble because they were envious, because Daniel had been promoted, and had been promoted because he deserved to be promoted, because he was upright and honest. And so they devised a plan whereby they could go to the king and ask him that if anyone was caught praying in the next 30 days or so, then that person should be cast into the den of lions. And so they got the king to pass a decree to this effect. And so we pick up the words in verse 8 of chapter 6 of Daniel. "And now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, lest it be not changed according to the law of the lords and the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree." Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that Daniel was following a set pattern, but it could well be that even Daniel had some set time periods which were put aside for the Israelites to approach unto God. And we read that these men, when they found Daniel praying and making supplication for his God, they came near and spake unto the king, and so Daniel was condemned to the den of lions. But of course we know what happened. So it seems very probable that Daniel had some reason to pray 3 times. It probably wouldn't be haphazard, but 3 times a day he got on his knees and prayed. Now Daniel's enemies knew the times that they could catch him at prayer. That seems an interesting point. Thus it seems that certain times were set aside for prayer among the Israelites, a tradition still held in the time of the Acts of the Apostles. Perhaps it was always so in relation to temple worship, as there would needs be a set pattern of worship, for we're not necessarily told all the rituals that went on in the temple and in the worship of Israel. And so in Acts chapter 3 and verse 2, we are told about the beautiful gate of the temple. Well, I've looked up a few things about that, and I couldn't find any profitable relationship to that. Somebody might have some ideas on that one, but it seems that this particular gate, little is known of it, except that it was situated on the east side of the temple by the entrance to the court of the women, and it was called the Beautiful Gate. And that again was probably because many women could see the beauty of God's work and purpose when they entered in that gate into the temple and sought reconciliation with God. And so we have read some thoughts on this matter of the time factor and the temple gate. And so we continue reading verses 3 to 9 of this chapter, and we see that this act of healing this lame man had far-reaching repercussions. Verse 3, "The crowd, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. But Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." The things of this life mean little when one has an affliction such as this lame man had. Yet God's Spirit could heal, as we have read, and is a portent of what will happen in the future. We note that this miracle was done in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It wasn't done in the name of the apostles. They didn't take credit or praise for it. It was done in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, as if to say, this is what Jesus did in his life, and we yet do it again if you believe in him and in the resurrection of the dead. The apostle made no appeal for silver and gold. This could not perform miracles or save anyone. Although, of course, money is or has a certain appeal and a certain strength to it. It's interesting that in Ecclesiastes we read the words, "For wisdom is a defence and money is a defence, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it." Now, Peter and John didn't offer him money, but they offered him the wisdom and the truth of God. And in this case, it caused the man to be healed and to leap and to praise God. So we see the effect of this miracle. All miracles are for the glory of God, not for the glory of men. And as we emphasise, Peter and John never took the glory to themselves. They gave the glory to God. And surely there's a lesson there for each one of us. So this poor man was taught that any money given to ease just a little his plight was not the answer. He was to learn that wisdom could only give life. The Spirit of God in Jesus Christ was the only way. Likewise, God in Christ is the only way for us to be made whole. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we can be saved. And what wonderful words those are for each one of us, words of encouragement which were uttered in those days by the apostles. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we can be saved. Not just from physical problems and illnesses, distressing as they are, but from sin and death itself. The knowledge of this miracle spread far and wide, and it caused consternation and upset amongst the rulers, and it caused the people to think on these things and to praise God for all his good works. And, of course, for the layman himself, he would never forget the power of God which was shown to him. Now, Peter used this incident to preach the gospel to the world. Miracles, as we say, were not for the glory of men, but to testify to the truth of God and of his power and of the gospel. And of course, miracles were used to show that the preaching of the apostles was from God, because men couldn't heal, men couldn't raise the dead, but the apostles were allowed to do these things, which was to show them that by God's power, the gospel was preached. And so we continue, chapter 3, verses 12 to 16 of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, and we continue, verse 12 to 16. And when Peter saw it, when he saw the crowds that is coming to coming before Peter and John, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, wherefore we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So the miracle was for the glory of God. And Peter, having made this point, then preached the whole purpose of God to the people. He talked about repentance through the sacrifice of Jesus. He spoke of the second coming of Jesus, three chapter 3 and verse 21, where he said, talking of Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. And what a wonderful message that is. A message that never grows old. A message which fills our hearts with joy and happiness at the prospects of seeing Jesus coming to restore all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets. Yes, we look forward with joy to this time. Peter then told the Jews of their history and how it foretold of Messiah. And so we read chapter 3, verse 22 to 26. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass, that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. But unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. What wonderful words, brethren and sisters, full of comfort and assurance to each one of us. It was almost as though Peter was actually standing here talking to us. And although these words were to the Jews, to try to emphasise that while they had tried to destroy him whom God sent, God, for his part, wanted to bless them. Now there's another wonderful thought. God could have said to his people, well, you don't want to know my son, you don't want to know me, so that's the finish. But he didn't. God still wanted to bless his people because that was his purpose. How perverse then is human nature? Not only was the scripture speaking to the Jews, notice, but to us Gentiles as well. Jesus is our Lord, as well as King of Israel, and we belong to the promises made to Abraham, in that all nations of the earth shall be blessed in the promised seed. So, along with the Jews, we wait for and long for the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, as we have read. We recall Acts chapter 1, those words which are so familiar and so encourage us, where the hope of Israel is set before us. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then return they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So there's a hope. We don't know all the details of it, but what we do know is that Jesus will come again as he went into heaven. He will return to this earth to fulfil all that the prophets have spoken and to fulfil those promises made to the fathers of old. Promises to which we are related to through our faith and through our baptism. Well, these apostles were men of steel, when you think about it. They had every reason to perhaps give up all the hostility, and yet at the same time, they could see the joy of many people believing in their message. So they were perhaps torn in two ways, but they carried on. Their faith won, and they carried on preaching the gospel even in adversity. Even when the authorities laid hands on them, they refused to stop testifying about Jesus and the resurrection. Just think about it. If we were stopped from doing our preaching, if the authorities came and said, well, if you carry on, you'll be locked up, would we stop doing what we are doing? It's just simply a thought. Well, this last point was a cause of grievance among the council that they carried on preaching. They couldn't seem to stop them at this particular time. It seems incredible that the council should object to the gospel being preached. It shows that they were not men of God at all. Their concept of what constituted the truth of the gospel, notice we say that the truth of the gospel, was nil. They no doubt had knowledge, but it wasn't according to the true gospel. But among the people who listened to the apostles' message, multitudes believed. And how wonderful that is. Just imagine these days we have occasional baptism and occasional friend who becomes a brother or a sister and we rejoice. But just imagine what it must have been like when multitudes came and took heed to the words of Scripture, were baptised and worked together for what they believed in. But that's something that perhaps we might see when Jesus comes again to the earth and the everlasting gospel is preached to men and women before he sets up his kingdom. We don't know, but it would be wonderful as it was then to see multitudes who believe. But this was a worry to the authorities. Increasing numbers of Christians, they thought they'd got rid of Jesus and his authority. Where would it all end? Well, this is why they gathered together powerful men to consider the situation. And so we turn to the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and read verses 7 to 12. The fourth chapter of the Acts, verses 7 to 12. As we say, they were very worried about what this could mean for them, because men and women would learn that it was through their agency that they had Jesus crucified and killed and thought that was the end of the matter. But they could begin to see that it wasn't, that there was something in Christianity and that Jesus was alive. Anyway, chapter 4, verse 7 to 12, we read, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole.'" And how this must have cut their hearts. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other." And these his wonderful words again. "For there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we can be saved." These words must indeed have touched the hearts of the rulers, because they knew they were guilty, if they were honest with themselves. They knew that these men on trial had been with Jesus, and it showed by their actions. Now, this matter of being with Jesus could be taken two ways. Firstly, the authorities knew that they were the actual ones who had been with Jesus during his ministry and were familiar with his teaching and his life and all the things that he did. Secondly, they could see that the influence of Jesus had an effect in their lives, even though they did not like the thought. On the second point, is it evident, that we have been with Jesus, in our case, through God's word of truth? It is a valid question. Can men and women outside the truth see that we have been with Jesus, or have we been influenced by Jesus? Do we actually reflect Christ in our lives as these apostles did? Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." And what a statement that is. In other words, Christ lived through him. And in Revelation 14, in reference to the future, it talks of those who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And there's a point. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. If we follow the Lamb now, people will know that Christ lives in us, because we have a hope for the future and the way we live, and that we have been with Jesus and we have allowed his teaching to affect our lives and our attitudes and our behaviour. Surely this is the hallmark of all who trust in Jesus. Is it true of us, brethren and sisters? Do we reflect the life of Jesus in our lives? Does it show? It needs thinking about by all of us. And so with this thought, we continue reading this fourth chapter, and we read now from verse 14. Chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles, verse 14 onwards. "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Yes, they could see that these men had been with Jesus, and with the man upon whom the miracle had been performed standing there as well, fully fit, they couldn't say nothing against it. "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For thus indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" Yes, they were trapped. They couldn't get out of the fact that this miracle had taken place, and that it was in the name of Jesus Christ, who was alive. But "that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Yes, they had been with Jesus. "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done." So the miracle had done its work. "For the man was above 40 years old upon this miracle of healing was showed." And of course it was a great rarity for a man of that age in those days. Remember that men and women died at a relatively early age. It was a miracle that a man should be healed of such a disease. So after their release, we know the apostles went to their own company with them rejoiced in the things that God had done. Let us not forget also to rejoice and thank God for all he does for each one of us. We shouldn't just go to God when things go wrong and when we're down or we need help or we have sickness. We should go to God in the good times as well and thank him for all his blessings. "They've rejoiced in the knowledge of God's purpose, so let us then do likewise." This is what they said. Fourth chapter, verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, thou art the God which hast made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is.'" And then notice the application of Psalm 2 here. It's different to the way we use it, but nevertheless notice how it's used. So he said that God has made heaven, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you think it's rather wonderful that these men could say such things? They'd been threatened, and yet they went on with boldness, it says, preaching the word. As yet, we have not suffered in that way. The authorities are relatively mild as far as we are concerned. But it says with boldness, they carried on preaching the gospel. What sort of men and women were these who carried on the preaching of the gospel? It was the brethren who did the preaching, but no doubt the women were there in support and helping them in their work. Here then we see how their minds worked, because they trusted in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. All the believers worked together with one accord. And again, another lesson. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And the power of the apostles grew. They could detect deception, as with Ananias and Sapphira. They could heal the sick, as witnessed the fifth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, verses 12 to 16. And these words are rather wonderful to read. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. How wonderful it all was. Yet the high priest and the Sadducees saw it differently. Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. We find it hard to conceive how such a good work could be seen with indignation. But it does give us an idea of the wickedness of the minds of these so-called religious people on the council. So by the work of the apostles, the authorities feared for their own position. The doctrine they preached was not after the divine commandments, but after the traditions of men. Hence their indignation against the apostles who taught something different. They put them in prison. They put them in prison, and in effect they fought against God by trying to suppress the preaching of the gospel and the increase in the church which was taking place at that time. That this was the case is seen in that an angel of the Lord set these men of God free. And this is where the miraculous power of God comes in. The prison was secure and the guards present. Yes, it was all secure. They hadn't a hope naturally of getting out. The keys were in the locks and the guards were at the gates. yet somehow God set them free. And this was another miracle. We can't pretend to know how it happened, but it did happen. The angel told them in chapter 5, verse 20 to 25, these words. Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and are preaching to the people. Their minds were made up. We ought to obey God rather than men, was their philosophy. That principle, if carried out, is able to solve all problems and to save us from untold trouble and sorrow. Chapter 5, verse 26 to 33 tells us, then went the captains with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not certainly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. Yes, their indignation had now turned bitter. They wanted to slay them, to get rid of them. That was the only way they could see to solve the problem. We ought to obey God rather than men was spoken by Peter and the apostles. And not only so, they lived by that principle. And so perhaps we can gather our remarks together using that expression that we ought to obey God rather than men to a conclusion with just another very interesting thought. We can think of the Rechabites of Jeremiah 35 who obeyed God. They obeyed their father. And perhaps, as a thought, we can turn to this chapter, chapter 35 of Jeremiah, and read verses 2 to 10, first of all, to get the whole picture, because it can be, to read it is better than I could actually explain it. Jeremiah 35, verses 2 to 10. Remember that Israel had been disobedient to the God of Israel. And we notice in this instance how God uses the example of the Rechabites to show how that because they were obedient, they should obey God, but they didn't. Jeremiah 35, verse 2. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons for ever. Neither shall ye build houses, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyards, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land wherein ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us to drink, and all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither to have we vineyards, nor field, nor seed. We have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. And then, in verses 13 to 14, we get, as it were, the punchline of this lesson. Verse 13 to 14 of this 35th chapter of Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction and hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. And here it is, notwithstanding I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearkened not unto me. That's the main point of it all. We ought to obey God like they did, because their father commanded them, and they obeyed. Peter and those with him did likewise. There's two sorts of obedience to God. One is obeying God because we understand what God has said, and sometimes we obey God because he has told us to do certain things, and we might not always understand, but nevertheless, we ought to obey God, as the scriptures say. So in our own lives in the ecclesias, how often we make all sorts of excuses for brethren and sisters who are treading a fine line instead of doing what God asks of us, because it would be unpopular. In our everyday lives, do we seek for jobs and social things that are in accord with the truth? God asks us to be separate from the world and its ways and its thinking. Well, are we, brothers and sisters? Each heart must search this one out. As for the apostles and the early Christians, this was their thinking, that they should serve God and keep his commandments, even in the face of danger and in the face of threats. That would be obeying God, doing what we ought to do. When we consider the things the apostles did and suffered and rejoiced in that fact, we can sometimes feel inadequate in our own service. Yet we must do our best in our circumstances. And perhaps some words found in the 1 Corinthians summarise the Acts of the Apostles like this. The apostle says, for I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, to angels and to men. In other words, when we look at men such as the apostles, as we have done tonight, we can't really argue at our own lot, our own problems. But we can just say, well, we thank God for the knowledge that we have been given and the examples we have been given. We are not called upon to suffer as they did, yet we must not shun our loyalty to Christ if troublous times do come upon us. The Acts tells us so much of faith and hope and of love. If we follow these things, we shall do well.